Good evening. I wish that I had the time to expound on just how good it is to be here and of the connections that I have made and the reconnections and just this concept and for Dennis and his team. But I guess the only thing I can say in a shortened manner is to God be the glory. And to God, the glory is given to him. And I know that it's been given to him today, whether in sermon or in song. But it is just a privilege to be here and a privilege to be asked. I appreciate Dennis asking me. I appreciate Jason for telling Dennis. You can beat him up if you want to. That's fine with me. I spent 2 weeks ago, I was down there in Murray. Jason had asked me to come and lead singing for them down there, and it was a pleasure to be with him again. But just good to be here. This evening, my topic that's been assigned is if you must love God. And so the text that we're going to look at this evening comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Now, this is an important, as Dennis alluded to, this is an important text. Important because of the subject matter, but also it's important because it is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. It is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we understand that John is a different gospel, but that the synoptics, they tell the same stories, most of the same stories. They may tell it a different way, but this is an important event, an important narrative, an important point that needs to be made that we as the church and those who are seeking the church need to learn, I think, because it is found in all three texts of the Synoptic Gospels. In this text, I've chosen Mark's version of this text because it's a little more, not a little more, it's a lot more positive than Matthew's and Luke's. Matthew and Luke both end sort of on a negative note, but Mark here ends on a positive note. So our text, again, it's Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. I will be reading from the New American Standard. If you will, let us stand as we revere the words of Christ here. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. The Holy Spirit writes that one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, it's much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." You may be seated. For the past few weeks, and it's probably been more, it's probably been a couple of months, that there was a video that was circulated on Facebook and on YouTube, and the title of it was "Worst Job Interview." I don't know if anybody saw that, but it's "Worst Job Interview." And so there was this fake company and this fake group who went through the newspaper. They put an ad in the newspaper. They put an ad on the internet about this job. And the job was for director of operations. And so people were excited about this job, and they applied for the job. And so the video is about a couple of those interviews. And so as we all do when we interview for a new job, we go in and we sit down with the HR or the president or the vice president, and we interview for the job. And so the guy wasn't holding back any punches. I mean, he was telling them exactly what the job was like. Some of the qualifications and specifications for the job included that they had to stand on their feet for 24 hours. And they had to stand on their feet for 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, you know, the whole gamut, with a good disposition. They couldn't frown. They had to stand for the whole year with a smile on their face. They couldn't get a break. They couldn't get a lunch break. And you should see the expression on their faces. You're like, really? Is this legal? Can we stand? Do we not get a lunch break? And he said, yeah, you get a lunch break, but you got to wait on the associate to have his break and then to come back and to take your spot. So they said, okay, I don't think this is fair. And they asked, well, what about holidays? Do we get holidays off? No, you don't get holidays off. You still got to stand there and you got to smile and you got to have good customer service and you got to do all of this all year round. You have to have 3 different degrees. You got to have a finance degree. You have to have a medical degree. You have to have this other degree. And they're all still confused until he gets to the end. And he says, do you know exactly who has this job? And the answer is moms. Moms have the job of not having any holidays or any breaks, or they have the job of they have to be happy no matter what's going on. And so it's moms. By the way, that's a plug for Happy Mother's Day for all of you. That has nothing to do with our lesson, but that's a plug there. But what I want us to get from that illustration is when you go to a job interview, don't you want to know exactly what is required of you? You don't want any hidden punches to come out of the bag once you sign the contract and once you start the job. You want to know exactly how many vacation days am I going to get, what exactly is my pay, what is expected of me. Now, there are jobs, and I've had a couple of those, that at the end of the contract, in little bitty words, it says, and everything else we ask of you, okay? Now, that's not fair. And so as we come to the text of Mark chapter 12, that is exactly what this young scribe is doing. You see, for the last chapter and at the end of chapter 11 through our verse here in chapter 12, Jesus has been questioned by scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. 3 questions. The first question comes in chapter 11 and verse 28. The second question comes in chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. And then the third question comes in verses 19 through 23. So 3 questions that Jesus had been asked by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, trying to trip him up, trying to trap him in order that they may seize him. And so when we come to our text of Mark chapter 12, verses 28, the scribe has come out of that context, and he has been around. I'm not sure, and the text doesn't let us know exactly how long he's been around, but he's heard some of the questions, and he's heard some of the answers that Jesus has answered him. And he knows, as many, Matthew tells us this all the time, that Jesus answered them with authority. And he knows who Jesus is. And he knows that Jesus is one that answers well. And he knows that Jesus is one that knows the Old Testament. And he knows he's on the cuff of wanting, I believe with all my heart, of wanting to become a follower of Jesus. And so he simply asks Jesus this question because he wants to know, Jesus, if I'm going to give up my home, if I'm going to give up brothers and sisters and my family and maybe my wife, my mother, and my brother, Jesus, if I'm going to give up a life of comfort, if I'm going to give up a life of ease, if I am going to leave everything behind and take up my cross and follow you, I don't want any hidden punches. And so he's seeking. He wants to know exactly what it means, as Dennis told us this evening, afternoon at 3 o'clock, to follow Jesus. He wants to know exactly what it means to follow Jesus. He doesn't want any hidden surprises once he becomes a follower. And so he asked, Jesus, what is the greatest, or what is the foremost commandment? He sees it was hard for him because he knows that there are 613 commandments. Now, this isn't just a question out of emotion, but it's a logical and it's a rational question. Out of the 613 commandments of Moses, what is the greatest? And you say, well, why does he need to know that? Is this really necessary? Well, yeah. Because he wasn't the only one to ask this, and he wasn't the only one to sort of divide the greatest and the least commandments. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. that there are these great commandments and that there are these least commandments. And so we also understand from Hebrew and Jewish history that there were other rabbis who talked about the greatest and the least commandments. We often hear the Jewish rabbis Shammai and Hillel on the great divorce question, but these two Jewish rabbis also answered the question of what is the greatest commandment. The story goes that the guy that asked Hillel this question said, "What is the greatest commandment, or what can I do in order to keep the law while standing on one foot?" And here's the question, here's the answer that Hillel gave them. "What you don't want done unto you, you don't do it unto anyone else," which came to be known as the silver rule, because we have the golden rule, which is what? Do unto others as you had, have others do unto you. So this is an important question and has always been an important question of what is the greatest commandment. We do this as American citizens, don't we? We understand that to not murder or to not steal or to not do these horrible crimes, that's an offense. But how many of us sped here today? You know, there's the greatest and there's... I tried not to, Dennis, so that I could preach with a clear conscience, but I felt some horns were going to blow, so I did a little bit of speeding. But we do that. We do greatest and we do least. And so they did greatest and so they did least. Because we just as humans, we want to know what do we really need to do? what's the big picture idea? What do we need to keep in order to be followers of Christ? And so then Jesus gives him the answer in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength." Of course, he being a good Jew, he was a scribe. And so he being a lawyer, I think the King James Version always calls them lawyers. He being a lawyer or a scribe would have known exactly what this came from. This is what they call the great Shema. Shema is just the Hebrew word for hear. And it's the first word that we get in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel. Shema is the Hebrew word. So that's where they get the great Shema. Twice a day, every good Jew prayed this prayer. But what we have here at the beginning is just a preamble that the Lord our God is one. Now, we're going to get to that a little later on in the lesson. But for this point, this time in the lesson, let's focus on really what the greatest commandment is. And so Jesus tells him the greatest commandment is this: that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Whether it be in Hebrew, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, or whether it be here in Mark, Matthew, or Luke in the Greek, they're both what we would call commandments. You shall, you must. As a follower of Christ, there is no option. Stephen, I liked how in Michael with options. Noah didn't have an option. When it comes to repentance, we don't have options. When it comes to loving God, there is no other option. To be a true follower of Christ, we must love God with our whole being. That's why it's divided here with heart, soul, mind, strength, understanding. It's the whole totality of man. There is not one inch of us that cannot, if we are a follower of Christ, that cannot and must not love God. But we must love him with every inch of our being. But before we go deeper into the text, it's also important that we start with a supposition that we all agree on. And that is that the world's definition of love is bad. Because the world's definition of love is all about this ooey, gooey, butterfly in the stomach, emotional love. Now, is love part of that? Is that a part of love? Yes. But the truest definition of love is not that. In fact, the truest definition of love, whether it be in the Hebrew scripture of hesed, or whether it be in the New Testament scripture in Greek of agape, or whether it be in the dictionary. Now, what I found very disheartening is that the first three definitions of love in the Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary, the first three definitions is all about that ooey-gooey emotional love. It's not until you get to the fourth definition that is really the true biblical definition of love. And so Merriam-Webster says that love is, and this is the fourth definition, that it is unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another. Loyalty. That's love. And so when we're commanded to love God, we're commanded to be loyal. We're commanded to be loyal and not as the Israelites in Jeremiah's days, who I always love the King James Version, who says that they went a-whoring. They went after other gods. Also, Jeremiah gets very graphic. He pictures them as a donkey who is in the heat and in the prime of their season, who goes mating. We're not to be like Israel. We are to be a loyal, steadfast follower of Christ. And what does loving God look like? Again, we're going to break it down, but it's the whole a man. Your whole being is to love God. Every inch of you, from the outside all the way down to the inside of your bones, you are and I am to love God. So he begins here. He says, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Of course, the heart is often the seat of emotions, as in the American language, the heart, of course, in Greek, it would be the bowels, but for us, it's the heart, the seat of emotions. You don't say, I love you with all of my brains, do you? No, you say, I love you with all of my heart. And so the heart pictures the seat of emotions. As Spurgeon once said, our heart is to have its whole being absorbed into God, so that God is the hearty object of its pursuit and its most mighty love. The love that we have for God is a love that surpasses our love for family, friend, country, even enemies. The love that we have for God is a love that surpasses all other loves. We are to be absorbed in the love of God, the love that God has for us and the love that we have for God. But also, he says, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our soul. For both Hebrew and for Greek, the soul stands for life. Whether it's the word here in Greek or the Hebrew word nephesh, soul is equated with life. So we are to love the Lord our God with all of our lives. For those of you who are parents, you are willing to die for your children, I am sure. Husbands are willing to die for wives. Wives are willing to die for husbands. I'm willing to die for my parents. But are we willing to die for God? That's how we know we love God. And the true love, are you willing to die for God? Of course, we stand years from the age of martyrdom. But I don't know the way that the country is going. We may be nearing an age of martyrdom. But are we willing to die? We have brothers and sisters all across the world, whether it be in China or India or Africa, that are dying for their love of God. Are we willing to give our lives up for God? Are we willing to die? To give up health and home and food and liberty and friends and comfort. This is why he's asking, because he wants to know exactly what it is to follow Christ. And Christ answers him, you must love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and then you must love him with all of your mind. You see, it's one thing to simply know that I must love God. That's easy. It's what the Bible tells me. I agree with the Bible. I understand the Bible. I understand that I need to follow the Bible. But then it's another thing to actually put that into action. And so we are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, with all of our intellect. Do we really love God, or is it something that we just know we need to do? You know, there are some Christians, and there are those who are seeking Christ, who are just on the edge of becoming a follower, who just wish, you know, maybe just wish that God would just wink at some things, you know, just turn his back. Maybe if I had a God that would just reward and not punish and would just love and not hate sin, you know, but no. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a righteous God, and he knows what is best for us. We must love that God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. He has been revealed to us both in natural revelation, which we can look out and we can see the trees and the grass and nature, and we can know that there is a God. And we can look at his revealed word. Romans chapter 1 tells us about the natural and the special revelation. We can read his word and we can know God. Knowing, again, is just part of it. But do we love God enough to give up those things we really enjoy doing? Do we love God enough to give up our sinful lifestyle? Do we love God enough to give up the things which makes us happy and him sad? But then Christ says you must love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, this is the icing on the cake, because you are supposed to love, and we must love him with our heart, soul, and mind, and then we just throw it all in. I mean, this is the active part of loving him. When we worship with our heart, we worship with our mind, and he says we throw our whole being into loving God. We show our love to God by worshiping. So we throw our whole self into worship. We throw our whole self into serving. We throw our whole self into loving our neighbors as ourselves. We throw our whole self into loving our enemies. We are just active. It's like the Energizer Bunny. I know sometimes we just don't feel like going on, but when we love the Lord, our God, with our whole being, that is what carries us on. That is what motivates us. That is what rejuvenates us. That is what revives us, is the love that we have for God. But why? Why must we love the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because, and then you go back to the preamble. You go back to the foundational statement. You go back to the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which in our passage here is Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because the Lord our God is one. This has been a foundational statement for both Jews and Christians, because it is the foundational statement for monotheism. We understand and we believe that there is only one God, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. There is just one creator. There is just one preserver. There is just one maker. There's just one God, one Father. We get this understanding from this text, and we believe that this text, and we love this text. And based on that text is why we love the Lord our God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number one, because he is the creator. I'm standing here, and you're sitting there, and guess what? Well, hopefully you're listening. Hopefully. But as you're sitting there listening, you don't even have to think about breathing. You don't have to think about swallowing. You don't have to think about blinking. You really don't have to think about listening. Now, taking it in and understanding, you do. So some of you might be going in one ear out the other, but you don't even have to think about that. Think about your nervous system. Think about your spinal system. Think about your heartbeat. We don't have to think about, okay, pump. Pump, pump. It's pumping on its own. The beauty and the complexity of our bodies should make us say, amen. To God be the glory. Because out of all of his creation, number one, we have been made in his image. And number two, he has made us so complex and so wonderful. We love him with all of our being because he has created us. But number two, we love him with all of our being because he preserves us. He is the one who gave us our clothes on our backs and the food on our tables and the cars that we drive and the jobs that we have and the just the sustainment of life and just to be alive and living and going strong. He is the one who preserves us from now until he calls us home. He is the one who has taken us off of our sickbed. So glad for you, Dennis, and the healing that you're going through. He's the one that has preserved Dennis. He is the one who is preserving us. And we should love him because he has preserved us. Because he has made the sun to shine on the just and the unjust and the rain on believers and non-believers. He has preserved us again from the day of our birth. Perhaps you are here and you are not a follower of Christ because of his common grace. He is preserving you from the flames of hell, giving you another chance to become a follower of Christ. And in an instant, we all can be taken away. And for those who are not followers of Christ, they will be taken to a sinner's hell. He is the one who is preserving us. How many of us would keep a broken down car, a car that just costs us money just over and over and over again? It just seems like the car just keeps breaking down. Would we want to spend all that money in that car, or would we want to get a newer car? But brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we are a broken down car that God just keeps fixing, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that he preserves me no matter what I do or say or act. He is my preserver. He is my keeper. And he is my strength. That's why I love him. And when you really think about it, although Christ commands us to love, and although God commanded the Israelites to love, once you think about him being the creator and the preserver and the sustainer of life, it's no command. I'm all in. You don't have to tell me one way or another. Now, sometimes I act up, Aaron. I go astray. But I know his love is always there. And you don't have to persecute me. You don't have to tell me what to do. I'm going to love him because he has first loved me. I love him because he is long-suffering with me, and I can be, no matter what I do, long-suffering with him. And so we're going to skip, because it's not my assigned topic, we're going to skip verse 31. The second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. All I'm going to say about that verse is if you got the first commandment, the second commandment's going to come easy. So then the scribe says in verse 32, right, teacher? He said, yeah, that's right. There is no one else besides God. I believe in the one God. I believe in the true God. And I believe that I am to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Yeah. You know, this is a big deal. Burnt offerings and sacrifices were a big deal for him. The Jews. And to say that to love God and to love one's neighbor is greater than these, that's a big thing. But he understands that love is followed by obedience. I know Michael has used Noah a lot, and I don't think I can add anything to Noah, Michael, but we know that Noah was a man that was found with much grace, which means that he was a man who loved God. Why did he follow God? Why did he obey God? Because he loved God. When we talk about, and Michael brought this up, when we talk about obeying God, obedience and faith goes hand in hand. Okay, we read about that in James, works and faith. It goes hand in hand. But we must first, why do we do the things that we do? because we know there is one God, the sustainer and the preserver of life, and that we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you got that, everything else follows. There's no need to worry, because once you understand who God is, and once you know and you put into action with all of your being, with all of yourself, that he is the one that you are to love with heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything else follows. So then Jesus says, verse 34, Jesus answered him and said that he had answered intelligently. Jesus knows that this man's on the right track. Now, this story is sort of like the rich young ruler, which in the story of the rich young ruler, that doesn't end too positively because he goes away sorrowfully. But there's a difference between the rich young ruler and this scribe. Because the scribe, Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Now, what he does with that, we don't know. Only eternity will tell us what the scribe does. But this is the lesson for us. Because the scribe knew, and the scribe understood, and the scribe answered the right way, but he still wasn't in the kingdom. So we can know and we can affirm, but until we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we are still far from the kingdom. Still far from the kingdom. Almost doesn't count. When you're getting that 10-pointer buck, and your shot goes in a stump and misses the buck, almost doesn't count. When you got a free throw and it touches the rim, almost doesn't count. And just knowing doesn't count. But in order for us to follow these commandments, in order for us to love the Lord our God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, we must come to the reality that we must be saved. That the only way that we are to enter into the kingdom of God is to take God up on his free will offering. And that is his son, Jesus Christ. John writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love because he first loved us. How did God love us? Michael alluded to it, John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John will allude to that again in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, that his love has been revealed in Jesus Christ. So we know the love of God, but what are we doing with the love of God? Until we accept his love. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5 was written to a covenantal people. They are already in covenant with God. And until we are in covenant with God, we cannot love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Until we are a follower of Christ, we cannot love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What kept this young man from being totally in the kingdom? He had not yet accepted being a follower of Jesus. So for us, what does that mean? Well, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to repent and to believe the gospel? Mark chapter 1, verses 15. Are we willing to leave all to follow Jesus? Chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. Are we willing to deny ourselves and to take up his cross and follow him? Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Are we willing to accept the fact that we are sinners and then to trust in his grace provided in the death of his son, which God has provided for us as a ransom which we can be saved? Are we willing to accept his view of us as sinners, those who are outside of his love, outside of his commonwealth, outside of the kingdom? Are we willing to accept his provision for our sin? Are we willing to accept his grace to trust and to believe in it? Are we willing to come confessing and repenting and to be baptized into waters of baptism by faith? That is how we enter into the kingdom of God. And there, when we are in the kingdom of God, we obey the commandment to love him with all of our being. And because I understand, and I'm not putting myself on a pedestal, but because I understand where I was when I was a sinner, and that God had preserved me, and that he had sustained me in order for me to come to my senses and to come to him in faith and to confess his son and to repent of my sins and to be baptized, because I understand that, I love him. Because I understand what his love for me means, I love him with all of my strength, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind. As a follower of Christ, he commands us. But I think once we understand he's the creator and he's the preserver, we will do everything we can to love him. And as someone once said, someone said earlier, I can't remember who, but I think it was Stephen, as we understand his grace, that's more reason to love him even more. Because even while we are followers of him, we may still fall, but he is still there to sustain and preserve. But it takes more than just knowing. We have to be willing to enter the kingdom of God. This evening, are you willing to enter the kingdom of God? I've given you the steps of salvation. The men today have given you the steps of salvation. You know, you may be here knowing and understanding what you need to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, but no one's just part of it. You're still far from the kingdom. Come confessing, come repenting, and come to be baptized for the remission of your sins as we together we stand and sing.